What I want to talk to you about over the next little bit of time is just that, the idea of worship in the wilderness, as we've been talking about, the imperative of kind of getting in there with God, so that even if he doesn't tell you exactly how he's going to do a thing, exactly how it's all going to work out, there are other things that he will tell you that trump any of those answers that he might give you, that trump any of the things that you might be expecting him to say, or the things that you and I might think we need in order to gain comfort or assurance. There are things that God will say to us that's greater than anything that we've expected in our prayers. So for instance, what if the children of Israel were going to the Lord and basically saying to him, exactly how are you going to get us into the promised land? Exactly how is this thing going to work out? If you notice, the Lord wasn't giving them those kinds of answers. He was taking them one step at a time as far as those things go. And he was taking them oftentimes the scenic route, the circuitous route, ways that they would never have expected, and never really explaining to them why he was going about it that way. Amen. And so for them, the only thing that they had was the fact that they could commune with the Lord and that they could learn things, not so much about their journey and not so much about the end of their journey, the end goal of their journey and things of that nature, but that they could learn things about him. And in the process of learning things about him, they were made to learn things about themselves because they were his people. They were created for his glory. They were created after his image and after his likeness. So the Lord, instead of telling them how the journey was going to go and what the next step in the journey was going to be and how he was going to get them into the promised land and all those things, he sat with them, told them about himself, and told them about who they were as a result of being his people. And somehow that became sufficient. Somehow that became adequate. And then it became even more than that. It became, in essence, the nature of their journey. So now, and this is what it was supposed to be, and for the people who made it into the promised land, it had become that, right? Basically, the whole idea was God became the journey. The knowledge of who God is became the journey. And a deeper knowledge of God, and a deeper love of God, and a deeper worship for God became the goal. It became the end result. And the more you and I search the scriptures, the more we realize that that's the actual journey, and that's the actual end result, and that's the actual promised land. Come into a place where we can rest in God so that he doesn't need to give us all the answers to every question that we could ever have. But he can simply embrace us, and somehow when we enter that embrace, we become more likely to understand who he is and what he's like. And as we move away back into our everyday lives, if you will, we come out with another peace, if you will, of God. Peace in both senses, in both spellings, you know what I mean? We come out with another peace of God, and we're able to interact with life on a different level. And in a very real sense, we've taken another step in our journey. I think based upon the fact that we've become sometimes a very pragmatic people, a very, results-oriented people and things of that nature, we forget that for us, the bottom line still is a deeper knowledge of the things of God and a more real relationship with God, so that we fit that criterion that Jesus spoke about when he talks about the kind of people that he is looking for, that the Father is looking for, that is true worshipers, people who understand the truths of the nature of God and that they prostrate themselves before those truths. That's the goal. That's who we're supposed to be. So when I go into the prayer closet, what I'm ultimately looking for is, God, who are you and what are you like? And make me more acquainted with what you've done for me, particularly on Calvary, and all of the benefits that pertain to that. Help me to help other people to know that. And so when I go into the prayer closet, when I'm interacting with God, I'm getting what prayer really brings to the table. Do you know what I mean? Some, like I said before, you know, there are people who will oftentimes say, if God knows everything that he's going to do anyway, he's the sovereign God, he knows the end from the beginning, and so on and so forth. If he knows everything that he's going to do, and he knows my heart more than I know my heart, so he knows everything that I need, and why bother praying? Well, again, the issue of prayer is not so that God can learn something new. It's not so that God can learn your heart. You know what I mean? The issue of prayer is that we can learn something new. The issue of prayer is that we can learn God's heart. And that the more we pray, the more we find ourselves praying according to his heart. It's not that God is looking to for us to show him something about him. He does want us to volunteer our heart to him. You know what I mean? In other words, he knows everything, but it's not enough for him to simply know because he knows. He wants us to befriend him. He wants us to trust him with the deep things of our heart and to say, Lord, this is what I'm dealing with. This is what I'm going through. This is who I am. Remember, he talks about a certain group of people and he says, go away from me. I never knew you. You know what I mean? He's talking about a people that never volunteered their heart to him, never gave him who they are. Doesn't mean that his omniscience wasn't working as far as they were concerned, that he didn't know them in that sense. It's more like they never chose to befriend him, never chose to trust him. And so when we go into the prayer closet, we're going in there for a couple of reasons. One is we just want to be with the Lord. We want to be with him in the holy place because the Bible says that the more we see him, the more we are like him, the more we're made like him. And so when we're with him, somehow he's able to bring us to higher places of spiritual development. And then the other thing is we want to know what the Lord wants. You know, when you think of prayer, don't think of it as letting the Lord know what you want. Think of it as being in a position where God can tell you what he wants, what he's looking to do and what he wants to bring you into, what he wants to do in your life and what he wants to do through your life. If ever, for instance, I begin to pray for someone, I believe in my heart that I'm praying for that someone because God gave me a burden for them, not the other way around. Amen. You know what I mean? So I'm not going into the prayer closet to give God a burden. You know what I mean? I'm going into the prayer closet to receive a burden from the Lord. Or I'm going into the prayer closet because God has already begun to plant that burden in my heart. If I'm praying for revival, I'm not trying to shake God by the lapels and say, God, you need to wake up and you need to do something. It's the opposite. You know what I mean? It's God saying, you need to wake up because I want somebody to work alongside me. There's somebody that I want to use. So if I'm beginning to pray for revival, that means that God has already chosen to do it. You see what I'm saying? If my prayers are according to his character, that's what he says, anything you ask in my name, I'll do. So if my prayers are according to his character, that means God has already determined to do a thing. Now that's great news because that means I don't have to ask God's blessing as though I'm pulling teeth. Do you know what I'm saying? What it means is God has already determined to say amen to this thing. God has already determined to bless. God has already determined. So when you and I feel a burden to prayer, we ought to go into the prayer closet with the confidence that God is the one drawing us into this thing. It's not the other way around. And if that's the case, then God has already determined to do it. He's just looking for somebody to stand in the gap. He's just looking for somebody to work with him. And that's because he's also determined that what he does in human affairs requires. He's made that requirement. Requires that there be humans involved in it. In most cases, not in every case, but in most cases, when God works in human affairs, he uses human beings. He uses people that are willing to stand in the gap. So that's, for me, that's great news. So when I go into the prayer closet and I begin to ask God to do a thing, I don't feel like, wow, you know, I don't know if God's going to do it. I don't know. If I know that it's according to his name, that is, if it jibes with his character, as his character is related to me in the Holy Scriptures, then and I feel this burden, and I know that this burden is based upon godly compassion. You know what I mean? It's not God make me a superstar in the church world, that kind of a thing. You know what I mean? But God help somebody, and if you want to use me, I'd be happy to lay my life down for them. Do you see what I'm saying? Then I don't feel like God is going to say no to that. So I pray as though God has already said yes, otherwise what am I doing here? God has already said yes, otherwise where did I get this burden from? God has already said yes, otherwise why am I in the prayer closet rather than on the basketball court or wherever else I could be at this time? Do you know what I'm saying? If I'm in the prayer closet, it's because God drew me into the prayer closet And he said, this is what I want you to do right now. And then after that, he can go play some basketball. You know what I'm saying? But right now, God is drawing me to pray for this individual or for that individual. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's what I'm concerned about. And if I'm concerned about it, that means God is concerned about it. So the prayer closet is a wonderful thing because it reminds you of God's compassion. It reminds you of God's grace. You know what I mean? It's not a place where we go and somehow we promote or we provoke God's grace and God's mercy. God has already been gracious and merciful. Otherwise, he would not have called us into it. He would not have been merciful enough to say to me or to say to you, I want you to join me in the prayer closet because I want to share my heart with you. And I want to share my burden with you. And I want to share my compassion with you. And I want to share my mercy with you. And I want you to believe for gracious things and for good things. If God wasn't already being merciful, then what am I doing praying? The fact that I can pray is already an expression of God's mercy. The fact that I care at all about anything but me is an expression of God's grace, an expression of God's mercy. The fact that I know that there is a need and that I know that there is hope and I know that there is help, all those things are expressions of God's grace. So if I'm in the prayer closet interceding, you know what I mean? I might verbally say things like, God be gracious and so on and so forth. That's because that's what I'm used to saying. But the truth of the matter is, God has already begun to express his grace. Otherwise, why am I there? I could be anywhere. Why am I in the prayer closet? Why am I seeking God's face? Why do I believe that there is such an one as God? And why do I hope in his graciousness and in his goodness? These are all acts of grace. Why do I care? Grace. Why do I believe? Grace. Why do I hope? Grace. Why do I persist? Grace. All these things are acts of grace, even before the promise comes. Now, if I'm wise enough to understand it, then I realize God is showing me things that are greater than the answer. He's showing me himself. And he's showing me what he's done in me. How he's changed me over the years. How a few years ago, I wouldn't be praying about this thing. A few years ago, I wouldn't be praying about that thing. A few years ago, I wouldn't be caring about this thing or that thing. And now all of a sudden, I'm a different person. And I care, and I believe, and I hope, and I trust. And I trust in him. Because I've learned that he's trustworthy. And I've learned that he's good. And I've learned that he's a covenant-keeping God. I've learned these things. So when I go into the prayer closet, while the answer to the prayer is very important, there are things that are more important. The revelation of God and the revelation of his covenant faithfulness to me and that covenant faithfulness capacity to change me and to make me into a better person. And this is what happened when God called the children of Israel to worship him in the tabernacle. This is the imperative of worshiping in the wilderness. When you and I worship in the wilderness, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden we're no longer in the wilderness. It doesn't mean that the elements that appertain to being in the wilderness are no longer in effect. The rains and the cold and the beating sun and all these things are still there. But when we enter into prayer, or when we enter into meditation in God's word, or when we enter into times of fellowship like this, somehow or another, we find ourselves in a different place, a place where God can remind us of who he is, of what he's like, and of what he is doing in us. Because the world wants, if nothing else, and the devil wants, if nothing else, to get you and me to forget who we are in God and who God is to us. So we go into times of prayer in the midst of the wilderness, or we go into times of Bible study in the midst of the wilderness, or times of fellowship like this, or times of song, times of worship in the midst of a wilderness situation, not so much so that we can get out of the wilderness, not so much that we can get into the promised land, not so much so that we can get the answers that we think we need, but that we can enjoy communion with God, so that he can remind us of who he is, what he's like, and what he's done in us and for us through Jesus Christ. It's imperative for you and for me to grasp that. Because if we do, we can enter. Remember, we were talking about this place of worship, the tabernacle, as distinct from the temple, because the tabernacle had portability. Above everything else, the tabernacle had portability. It could move whenever the Spirit moved. So whatever the Spirit happened to be doing, worship would follow him. If the Spirit moved in this direction, worship would follow him there. If the Spirit moved in that direction, worship would follow him there. It didn't say, I will worship you if you're here, but if you're over there, I just can't worship you. If you're over there, I just can't prostrate myself before you. If you're over there, I can't. I can do it over here with the things that I'm familiar with, or the things that I'm comfortable with, or the things that I expect to happen. But if you start moving outside of the realm of my expectations, if you start moving outside of the realm of those things that keep me comfortable or that make me feel happy or the things that make me feel better, I'm going to have a difficulty worshiping you there. Well, see, there's a problem there. With the temple, as wonderful as it was, when the Spirit moved off of the temple in the book of Ezekiel during the time of the exile, the temple couldn't just up and follow. When the Spirit moved, the temple just stood stationary. Now, it was wonderful when the Spirit was there and you would go into that place and it would, I mean, this huge place of pomp and ceremony. They had these songs that would go up as people ascended the stairs and so on and so forth. And it was just beautiful and it was easy to worship under that circumstance. It was a land of milk and honey. It was the promised land. All the promises being fulfilled. Easy to walk into that place, just like sometimes it's easy to walk, you know, into a nice church like ours. You know, you walk and you look around and there's a beautiful, you know, songs being sung and the wonderful choir and the depictions on the wall and all that. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful and it's easy to worship there. But sometimes when we're in our regular work days or our school days or, you know, we're taking care of our children and we get into, I don't know, the enemy begins to lie, he tries to hurt us and things of that nature. That's when we need the portable worship. That's when we need the kind of worship that says, Lord, you don't even have to answer my questions right now. I just need your embrace. I just need your touch. I just need to know that you are who you say you are and that there is nothing that the enemy can do to break down our relationship. And so you see, this tabernacle worship was incredibly important because they could enter into it at any given time. And wherever the Spirit was moving, whether he was moving, you know, like we talked about before, you know, as David says in the 23rd Psalm, if he's moving along the still waters and by the green pastures, we can worship him there. And if he happens to be moving in the valley of the shadow of death, we can worship him there. Because this is the kind of worship that God is asking us to engage in. So think about the people of Israel. And think about particularly the high priest as representative of the people. And think about the high priest going into this tent. And that's basically, as we talked about before, that's what the tabernacle was. Temple meant a palace. Tabernacle meant a tent. It was just a tent. And it was a tent among other tents because it was during the time when all of Israel dwelt in tents. In fact, if you remember, there were three major feasts in the history of Israel. And I'm imagining those feasts are still going on. But three major feasts, and then, of course, the one which was a fast, which was the Day of Atonement. But the three major feasts was the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Booths, right? And it was a time when Israel remembered its heritage. And in the shadow of this glorious temple, they would build these tents that reminded them of the time when they didn't have this glorious temple. And they weren't in the promised land, and they were just coming out of bondage. It reminded them of the days when all they had was God and nothing else. They had God, they had each other, and nothing else. That's the nature of the tabernacle. There was no pomp. There was no ceremony. There was nothing but God. And at a certain point, the high priest would go into, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would do it on the Day of Atonement. But he went in as a representative of the people. So in a very real sense, it was everybody going in. Do you know what I mean? The same way when Jesus entered into the tabernacle not made with hands, you know, he didn't just go in by himself. The Bible said that he brought captivity captive, you know what I mean? And that he led with himself a train of individuals. That's us, basically. And so as he went into the wonderful presence, we now enter into, through his grace and through his work on Calvary, we enter, as the Bible says, the throne room, if you will, of grace with boldness. Boldness knowing that we have been forgiven. Now think about what would have happened. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you, in your mind's eye, I want you to think about the Day of Atonement. And here's where I want you to think about it. It's not a beautiful sunny day. It's not that at all. Because remember, the Day of Atonement was a day of mourning. It was a day of acknowledging one's shortcomings, one's sins, so on and so forth. So think about the day as being a very gloomy day. You know, think about it as being maybe a cold and a rainy day. Think about it as being a day when all of your failures were right in front of your face. You know, and it's like you and me and on one of our worst days, a gloomy day, a day where we can't avoid our weakness. We can't avoid our frailties. Now, you got to remind yourself, this was a day that was appointed by God, right? And I believe in my mind, now you could disagree with this or not, but I believe that there are times when God makes us aware of our weakness. You know what I mean? Where he says, this is an appointed day for you to realize how much you need the Lord. You know what I mean? And so this was that kind of a day, right? Where God just, as it were, appointed a day where they could not run from their weaknesses, right? And so now he's entering into this wonderful presence with this, all these things in mind. Now that person is you, that person is me. We're entering into this place. And the first thing that we recognize is that the veil that would ordinarily separate us, as it were, from God, was opened. That is imperative, again, for you and for me to grasp, because what it says is at the time and on the days when we are most aware of our frailties, the days when we can't hide from them, the days where God, as it were, appoints a set of circumstances just enough to remind us of how much we need him. Well, all of our sins are right before us. On days like that, we can enter into the holiest place of all with boldness. On days like that, as surely as the day is appointed that we acknowledge our sin, the day is also appointed that we acknowledge the atonement for our sins. Remember Isaiah goes into the holiest place of all? And he sees the Lord seated high upon the throne, right? And his first statement is, woe is me. I'm undone. You know what I mean? I'm a man of unclean lips. He acknowledges his fault. He acknowledges his frailty. And then what happens is the Lord makes aware to him the altar, which the writer to the Hebrews recognizes as a type of Christ. He makes aware to him the altar. As surely as his sin is made aware to him, the altar is made aware to him. And the coals from the altar touches his lips, and all of a sudden he realizes that he's clean. All of a sudden, instead of saying, woe is me, he's here am I. And that's a big difference. Do you see what I'm saying? Woe is me is like remember the Bible talks about the angels and they're flying around the Lord and they're flying with two wings. They have three pairs of wings and they're flying with one pair. And with the other pair, they're covering themselves. But Isaiah, because of the altar, was able to say, here am I. I have no covering but God. I have no justification but God. I have no excuse. Because I have Christ. Here am I. It's the same thing when you and I, when we walk into that Holy of Holies, in the midst of our wilderness situation, you understand? Right smack in the midst of it, we realize that there is an open door. First thing we see is an open veil, and that speaks to us of an open invitation. But God is saying, I know that you know how much you need me. I've appointed this day for you to both recognize your weakness and for you to recognize the atonement that's been made for you. I've appointed this day for you to both recognize that you need me and to recognize that I am here for you. That there is an open door at any given time. That's the nature of this tabernacle. Not, thank God for that tabernacle, but now the tabernacle that's not made with hands, the one that you and I can walk into. The nature of that is that we can walk into that on any given day. Because for us, every day is the Day of Atonement. Every day is the day to recognize what Jesus did for us on Calvary. What he did was once and for all, no doubt about that. But every day is a day to recognize what he did. Every day is a day to receive the fullness of what he did, to receive the grace of what he did. So every day we can acknowledge clearly, without fear, who we are, where we're strong and where we're weak. We don't have to hide anything from God. When I say without fear, I mean without timidity that's based upon lies about the nature of God. We can open our heart to God, in other words, so that he never has to say to you, he never has to say to me, I never knew you. We can open our heart to him and volunteer truths about ourselves to him, in as much as we understand those truths. Because there are things about us that we don't know, but there are things that we do know. And what we do know, we can volunteer to the Lord and say, God, I'm not hiding from you. I'm not lying to you. I'm not running. I'm running. The true fear of the Lord is not to run from God. The true fear of the Lord is to run to God and to acknowledge that unless you embrace me, unless you hold me, unless you forgive me, unless you cleanse me, unless you do these things to me, I have no hope. So I'm running to you, not from you. The ungodly fear of the Lord, right? The timidity that's based upon somebody's lies about God's character, you know, that God is always mad at you and God always wants to judge you and God always wants to hurt you, that causes you to run from God.
That's right.
You see what I'm saying? But godly fear causes you to run to God. You know what I mean? That's what the Bible tells us to you know, worship the Lord, you know what I mean? And to rejoice with trembling, to come into his presence in that sense. And so that's what we do. We enter into that veil and we realize there has been an invitation given to us right smack in the midst of the Day of Atonement, right smack in the midst of the day where we acknowledge, Lord, there's so much that still needs to happen in my life. So many areas in which I still have to grow. So many things that you still have to do in me. But I'm coming in anyway because you opened the door and you told me to enter into the throne room of grace with boldness. So I'm not going to run from you. I'm not going to hide from you. You're calling me to prayer, then I'm going to come. I'm not going to try to get it right first. I'm not going to try to impress you first. I'm not going to say I'll meet you on Sunday because that's where I can kind of hide in the crowd and sing the songs of Zion. And you know what I mean? The way it would have been in the days of the temple. This is different. This is different. There are no frills in the tabernacle. It is just a tent and God. Right? So you walk into that place and you realize it. And then as soon as you walk in, you start looking around and there are these beautiful depictions of the heavenlies. Men of God who had been given the Spirit of the Lord to paint, you know what I mean? And to embroider and to develop in the mind and in the eye of the person that walked into that place, the fact that when you walk into a place like that, in a very real sense, you walk into another dimension of reality. When you enter into prayer, when you enter into the word of the Lord, you're going to find, you're going to feel in your heart. The first thing that usually happens with me when I pray, no matter how many times I've done it in all my life, is, oh, that's right. You know what I mean? I don't know how else to explain it. Because we live in this world that's telling us, this is reality, this is reality, this is reality. You know what I'm saying? You see it all over the place. This is what it means to be successful, and this is what it means to be a person of the world. This is what it means to be a sophisticated person, and this is what it means to, you know? And then we go into the prayer closet, and it's like, oh, that's right. You know what I mean? Because it's the longer we breathe, like I said, I don't care, you know, they say, now this is, I don't know how true this is, but they say that one out of every six people who die from cigarettes die from secondhand smoke. I don't know how true that is, but that's what they say, right? They always say different things, you know, next year they'll be saying something else. But the point of the matter is, you don't have to be a smoker to inhale the stuff that's being breathed out. You know what I mean? You sit in a smoke-filled room long enough and you're going to cough. Do you know what I mean? We live in this world. And we hear the nonsense that's being breathed out through the airwaves all the time. We hear it on our job. You know, we hear it when people begin to talk about what success is. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just all over the place. And then we go into prayer. And all of a sudden we begin to realize, oh, that's right. This is my world. This is my nation. This is the city of which I am a citizen. This is where I belong. This is home. This is my values system. This is what I consider to be good. This is what I consider to be successful. It's the same thing when you open up your Bible. Contrary to anything that you might read, you know, in any other form of literature, particularly in anything that you might read that's put out by the modern media. You read that, and it, again, tells you what the world is like, and tell you whether or not there's any hope, and tell you whether or not you should believe for any good thing. And then you open up the Bible, and you're like, oh, that's right. You know, there is such an one as God. And that everything still belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, all they that dwell therein, that kind of a thing. Everything belongs to God. And everything ultimately answers to God. And God has everything under control. And ultimately, when it's all said and done, it's all going to wind up and God is still going to be God. Still going to be sovereign, still going to be king, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether on the earth or over the earth or under the earth or through the earth, everybody is going to stop by and say hi to God. That's just the way it works. And I don't care who they think they are right now. And we open up our Bible and we say, oh yeah, that's right. And so when they would have walked into that place and they would have looked on those walls in their minds, they would have been transported. And they would have said, oh yeah, that's right. I'm a citizen of heaven. And everything belongs to God. And that's the same way it is with you and me. Every time we sing the songs of Zion, we're reminded of who God is and who we are. He might not give us the answers as to what's going to happen, how it's going to work out, how it's going to transpire. He might just remind us of who He is and who we are and what ultimate reality is all about. And then they would have looked around a little bit more and they would have seen the Ark of the Covenant. And they would have, something that was called the Ark of the Testimony. Basically, if you want to kind of smush that together, it's the Ark that testifies to God's covenant faithfulness. In other words, in that prayer closet, they might have had a minute or two to remind themselves of God's testimony. Of God's faithfulness, of what God has been to them, of what God has done for them, of what God has done through them. Sometimes you and I get into the prayer closet, we get kind of isolated from all the things that are going on around us, just long enough to think of how good God has been to us, of what He's done in our lives, of how He's protected us, of how He's blessed us. And it's a wonderful thing to know. No matter where we've come from, we've all come to Christ from various places, different directions, but we all found our way to Christ based upon His grace and based upon the draw of His Holy Spirit. We said yes as His Spirit began to draw us. Yes as His Spirit began to call us. And we all came various places. We all got different backgrounds. We all got different set of memories. We all have had some different struggles, some different hardships, but we made it here.
Amen.
We made it to the cross of Christ. We made it to the place of salvation. And our lives have never been the same. There's been life. There's been hope. There's been love. There's been a spiritual vibrancy. And there is this sense that no matter what we have to go through, it's all going to work out. It's all going to work out. The Bible says all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. And we know that. No matter what we still have to go through, we know it's all going to work out. Because we know that God is faithful. God has a testimony. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes we use the word testimony of, you know, I used to be like this and now I'm like that. But that's not what testimony means in the general sense of it. It just means, in the way we usually understand it, it means a story. This is my life story. But God has a story too. And he has a story with regard to our life. Right? And he has a story of an expression, a lively and vibrant expression of his love to us. God's love to us is not silent. God's love to us is not quiet. God loves us loudly. God makes sure that we know how much he loves us and makes sure that our friends know how much he loves us. He has a story of faithfulness, a story of goodness. A story that says when he found us, you know, as he says in the book of Ezekiel, sort of cast to the side of the road, wallowing in our blood and in our tears and that kind of a thing, he picked us up and he cleansed us and he swaddled us in his own garment. And he lavished us with jewelry and that kind of a thing. In other words, he made clear to everybody that we are his. Amen. When I go into the prayer closet, no matter what I've gone through, no matter what I'm going through, I go into the prayer closet and I'm reminded of God's story. His story of faithfulness to me. And not just to me, but to all of God's people. Both now and going all the way back to the creation. And even if, now this is a hard thing to do sometimes, but even if I'm going through a difficult time, I can rejoice in somebody else's blessing. You know what I mean? It's like being a baseball player and you're going through a slump, you know what I mean? But, you know, somebody on your team hits a home run and the whole team wins. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? You're going to be clapping if this person hits a home run. And I'm thinking, is it that hard for us to do that as Christians? You know what I mean? I might be going through a spiritual slump or what appears to be a spiritual slump where I haven't hit the ball in like 4 or 5 days. But somebody on my team hits a home run. You know what I mean? I'm going to jump up and start clapping. And I'm going to get happy. Doesn't mean that I don't still have to work through my slump. It just means as a part or a member of a team, I have a reason to be happy as long as there's anybody on my team hitting the ball. For us as Christians, we got to remind ourselves, because usually what we say is, man, if God is blessing this person and not blessing me, then there must be something wrong. You know, God must like this person more than he likes me and blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden we get even sadder. You know what I mean? Instead of us saying, no, I'm going to rejoice with those who rejoice. This is a member of my team. Do you know what I'm saying? If say I'm walking down the street, right? And I run into, you know, a friend of mine or something like that. And he says, man, I just got blessed with such and such and so. And I just want to share this with you. And, you know, he hands me a $20 bill. You know what I mean? If I take it with my right hand, I don't think my left hand is going to be like, hey, what about me? You know what I mean? With my 20. You know what I'm saying? It's going to be like, you know, yo, whoever, I don't care. Maybe grab with your feet, I don't care. You know what I'm saying? We still going to get some Hagen Dazs. Nobody going to get some Hagen Dazs. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying. That's, you know what I'm saying? And that's basically the way it is. We know that if one person gets blessed, we all get blessed. And so when I'm rejoicing in God's story, it doesn't always have to be about me. You know what I mean? I don't think that every one of God's stories have got to be about me. Right? You know what I mean? To rejoice in God's story means to rejoice in how he's blessing anybody at any given time. And so when we go into the prayer closet, sometimes we begin to think about people. Now, it's one thing to intercede because this person has less than me or that person has less than me, so I'm praying for this person and I feel noble about that. It's another thing to thank God that this person has more than me. You know what I mean? And that person has more than me. Those are the kind of prayers you don't hear about a lot. You know what I mean? You hear about the intercession because it's always easy to pray for somebody that's you know, less or off than you and you feel all noble. You know what I mean? You're patting them on the head in the spirit. You know what I'm saying? But to thank God for the person who seems to be blessed more than you. Thank you, Lord, for blessing this person in such and such a manner. You know what I mean? Because I know this person is trustworthy, and I know that they're going to distribute, and I know that they're going to share, and so on and so forth. That's not as easy to do. But when you do that, you understand you always have a reason to rejoice. Always, always have a reason to rejoice. You know, to rejoice for those who rejoice, as certainly as you weep with those who weep. I mean, there are times when I'm at church, and I might not have walked in feeling the best physically or emotionally or whatever the case might be. And then I look and I see certain people rejoicing and all of a sudden my heart leaps. You know what I mean? I don't even know why they're rejoicing sometimes, but the fact that they're rejoicing causes me to rejoice. You know what I mean? And all of a sudden, just because I was willing to share their joy, right? Rather than saying, God, why are they so happy and I'm not? And that kind of a thing. I'm willing to share the joy and all of a sudden I'm rejoicing. All of a sudden I'm happy. So you and I go into the prayer closet and we see the ark of the testimony. We see the ark that bears witness to who God is and what he's like. And then I won't go much longer. Let me see how much time we got. Okay, got about another few minutes. The next thing they would have seen in that same context would have been the what's called the mercy seat, the propitiation. Basically, it was kind of like one item that was broken up into two. The Ark of the Covenant would have been like a box. And then its top would have been the propitiation or the kafar, the covering. And that's the thing that you hear about that's made of solid gold, the slab of solid gold that has the two angels depicted on either side of it with the wings touching and hovering over these angels was the Shekinah. Do you know what I mean? The glory of God. And so they would have seen this covering, and among other things, it would have reminded them that they were forgiven. It was called the kafar, or the propitiation, sometimes called the mercy seat. It's just a reminder, when you walked into that place, that you were covered, that you were forgiven, that God was not angry at you. True prayer, always reminds you that God is not mad at you. Always reminds you that you have right relationship with God. I'm talking about the true prayer of a Christian person. If you're not a Christian, then of course that prayer will result in your being invited into this covenant relationship. But if you're a Christian person, remember, we walked in knowing our faults and frailties. We walked in on the Day of Atonement. We walked in on this appointed reflection that says, I need God here, and I need him there, and I need him there, and so on and so forth. But then when we walk in, we enter into the throne of grace, the mercy seat. And we walk into the knowledge that we are forgiven. A person that doesn't realize his need of forgiveness can't rejoice in forgiveness. But a person who does can rejoice in the fact that they've been forgiven, rejoice in the fact that they've been made whole, rejoice in the fact that there is nothing that separates us from the love of God. That's important for us to grasp. That is literal. You realize there is nothing, nothing that separates you from the love of God. There is in God's heart for you a place, and nothing can take that place. And nothing can pull you away from that place. No accusation that comes from the devil can ever change God's mind about you or make God see you differently. We talked about it before. I remember in the book of Zechariah where Joshua the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. And when he goes into the Holy of Holies, the Bible says that the devil is at his right hand to oppose him, or more literally, to accuse him. And I don't know who the devil was talking to at that time. Maybe he was talking to God, or maybe he was talking to Joshua. This is a different Joshua. It's not the one that came after Moses. This was a different one. Maybe he was saying to Joshua, you don't belong here. Look at you. You know your faults. You know your frailties. You know this. You know that. You know all the areas where you need to grow and all the areas where you need to change. You don't belong here. Or maybe he was saying something to God. Like, I thought your cross worked a lot better. I thought your spirit cleansed a lot faster. You know how it is in our generation. You know, you see one of those commercials on TV and it's always talking about what cleans the fastest and so on and so forth, you know. And we always think that if a thing cleans faster, that must mean it's better. You know what I mean? Not necessarily so. The issue is what cleans deeper. Yeah? And for the Holy Spirit to clean us the way He likes to clean us. First of all, we're all justified. And that basically means that we, as Jesus said to His disciples when He was about to wash their feet, that you're all clean. But that doesn't mean that there's not this process of sanctification whereby we are being taught to live like we have been made to be. In other words, we've been given a new reality. Now it's time for us to grow into it. Do you know what I'm saying? We've been given a new mind. Now it's time to think like it. Think like we have a new mind to work with. We've been given new power to do right. So we don't need to believe the lie that says we can't live a certain way anymore. As long as we have the indwelling spirit, we have the power of God to live right. And what the Spirit is trying to convince us of every day is that we are who He said we are and not who the devil says we are. Right? The hardest work of the Holy Spirit is to convince us of who we already are. You see what I mean? To convince us that we don't have to stumble where we stumbled yesterday. We don't have to, you see? To convince us that He's there to help us, that He can make us into who He has made us to be, that if that makes sense, to be becoming who you already are, to grow into who you already are. Do you know what I mean? It's like the Bible says, if you have, you know, the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can, you know, say to this mountain, be hence removed. Now, you know, when God said that, it's a strange thing. In the context in which He said that, He also said something else. His disciples were afraid of a certain thing, and He asked them the question, why do you have such little faith? And in the same context in which He said, why do you have such little faith? He says, I'm telling you, if you have faith as little as the grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be hence removed. And what is He saying? Basically, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, but more than that, there's something else in there. It's no matter how a mustard seed, no matter how small it is, or whatever the case might be, there's a certain kind of DNA in it. A mustard seed is what it is. It has the potential to be this huge tree. Even if it's small, it still has the DNA of this huge tree. And basically, it's so much, it's not so much the size of faith as it is a kind of faith. If we have the kind of faith that trusts in the faithfulness of God, and not in our own abilities to do this or to do that, or even our own abilities to believe, but God's ability to be who He is. If we put our faith in God rather than in our own faith, if we put our faith in God rather than in our circumstances, we put our faith in God rather than in our own understanding and so on and so forth, then as small as that faith might be, it's still good faith. It's still right faith. Remember the Bible says faith without works is dead. It's not saying if you don't have faith and works. It's saying if you don't have a particular kind of faith, that is a faith that works, a faith that is open to growing and developing in obedience and in worship. If you don't have that, then whatever you call faith is dead. There's a kind of faith that doesn't want to have to believe. Right? That's what I was talking about before, some of these faith movements that are saying, name it, claim it, you know, get it as quick as you can. Why? Because otherwise you have to believe. Otherwise you have to hope. Otherwise you have to be patient. Otherwise you have to wait. that you have to trust in God if he says yes or if he says no. That's faith that doesn't work. Faith that's not alive. There's another kind of faith that's strong, but it's almost paradoxical in that it's a faith that is strong enough to trust God even with your doubts. I'll explain to you what I mean.
Amen. Amen.
Abraham heard God say, you're going to have a child at 100. You know what I mean? Bible says he fell on his face and laughed. You know what I mean? Moses heard God say, you're going to basically free my people. You're going to change the world. And Moses began to make a bunch of excuses. You see it over and over in the scriptures. God tells a person he's going to do a thing. And they begin to doubt. And so they do what? They take their doubts and they express them to God. Now my question is this. How much do I have to believe in a person, in their personality, in their character, to be that honest with them? How much do I have to trust God to tell him where I'm struggling? See, there's a kind of faith that has, no, I'm not struggling. No, I'm not going through any difficult times. No, I'm not having any doubts. You know, Zacharias, when he was told that he was going to have a son, he doubted. You know, Mary, when she was told, she even said, you know, how can these things be? I don't know a man. Now, God dealt with her differently than he dealt with Zacharias, right? Because Zacharias was older. He had more experience. You know what I mean? He was a priest in the house of the Lord. He had been praying for his son forever. You know what I mean? He should have believed a little bit. You know what I mean? I also think because he was in the position that he was in, his doubt, if it was verbalized, would have, you know, hurt a lot of people. That's another story. But the point is, what I love about what Abraham did was, first, remember, he had been married to Sarai for all his life, for the most part. You know, she was his half-sister, and then she became his wife. So he probably knew her forever, calling her Sarai for almost 100 years or 90 years. She was 90 years old. But when he laid his doubts before the Lord, he said, shall Sarah have a son? Now, that's huge, because her name meant that she would have a son. Her name meant that she would be a mother of nations. Her name, the Lord said, call her this because that. So even when he expressed his doubt before the Lord, he didn't call her Sarai. He called her Sarah. So even in his doubt, he was expressing faith. Another thing that I noticed is that he fell on his face and laughed. So even though he was struggling with it, he was still in a posture of worship.
Hallelujah, hallelujah.
And not only that, but who did he bring his doubts to? To his neighbor, who was equally doubting? You know, like the Emmaus Road twins, you know what I mean? And each one talking in each other's ear and making each other as sad as possible. No, he brought his doubts to God. He said, Lord, I'm having a little bit of trouble believing I can walk on water. Well, I'd like to meet the dude who ain't having no trouble with it. In fact, I don't want to meet the dude who ain't having no trouble with the idea that he could walk on water. I like to think that the average person, if God tells them you're going to have a child at 100, I like to think that the average person is going to have a little bit of a problem with that. Do you know what I mean? And they should, because our first understanding, whenever we hear something from the Lord, our first understanding is, oh, that means I'm going to have to do it in my own strength. So we bring that to God, and then he reminds us, no, it's not about you. So Moses said, well, I stutter, I stammer. God said, but I made men's mouths. It's not about you. Mary said, how is this thing going to happen? He said, no, Mary, I'm going to do this. This is my thing. You see what I'm saying? I mean, that's the way it works. Paul said, you know, this thorn has been in my side for such and such amount of time. 3 times he prayed, take it from me, take it from me, take it from me. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So, in my opinion, one of the highest expressions of faith is to be honest with God about the things that you're having trouble with. If you can't be honest with God, you can't call that faith, can you? If I lie to God and say, no, I have no problem with the idea that you can use me in this generation. I have no problem with the idea that you can use my life as flawed as it is and so on and so forth. And that you can use this body, this church in a world that despises the things of God. I have no problem believing that. Of course I have a problem believing that. Whenever I think about it in my own strength. Whenever I think about it in my own capacity. Whenever I think I have to do it. Whenever I think my stumbling and stammering mouth has got to declare the things of God. Of course. Then I have a problem with it. And so what do? I bring it to God. And he just kind of recalibrates it and tweaks it and brings it back to him and says, it's not about you. But you and I have got to have enough faith in God. Faith in God's personality. Faith in his character. Faith in his durability, the durability of his friendship. Faith in his faithfulness. To come to him in honesty. And sometimes when we find ourselves in Gethsemane, we have got to say, along with the Lord, this cup is too much for me. And if there's any other way you can do this, and if you can take this cup away from me. Sometimes we have got to cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? But notice it was the my God part that caught everybody's attention. That Eli, Eli. That's why I say, is he calling out for Elijah? They heard that. My God, my God. And so you and I trust God enough to be honest with him. When they would have entered into that place, they would have seen the covering. And that covering would have been overshadowed by the Shekinah. It would have been a wonderful thing because that glory would have basically embraced them. It would be like if you're on a plane and you fly into the clouds. That Shekinah would have just embraced them, even in their worry, even in their fear, even on the Day of Atonement when they were absolutely certain of their frailty and of their weakness. That Shekinah would have just drawn them in. You ever go to God and say, God, I'm aware of my frailties, and because I'm aware of my frailties, I'm not even sure if you can use me in this generation. And sometimes instead of him saying anything, telling you how it's going to work out, and he just embraces you. Remember the prodigal son? And he comes back. I'm not worthy of being called your son. Make me as one of your servants, and so on and so forth. The Lord, the father that's a picture of the Lord, doesn't say a word to him. He just falls on his neck and kisses him. He just embraces him. He begins to speak to all the other people around, saying, prepare this for him and prepare that for him and bring out this and bring out that. The same way the Lord, in the days of Isaiah, spoke to the angels and said, take some fire from the altar and this, that, and the other, and so on and so forth. And that's the same thing with you and me. When you and I enter into the prayer closet, we realize, above everything, we realize that we have a friend. Right? A Jesus who's not mad at us, who doesn't want to hurt us, who's not counting our sins. He took our sins upon himself. And the Bible says in the book of Romans, you know, who's going to judge us? Is it going to be the one who died so that we never have to be judged? Does that make any sense? That's what it says. Of course he's not going to judge us. You're a Christian. He's not going to treat you like a sinner. He's going to use you to save sinners. Send you out with a testimony. The Ark of the Testimony. Remember the priest had to hold the Ark of the Testimony on their shoulders? Remember what happened when they tried to send it on oxen? It's like, no, it's not about oxen. It's about you. It's about you bringing the word out, bringing the testimony out, telling people what a glorious Savior you have. Telling them how much he loves you, how he's blessed you, how he's been there for you, what he's done for you, what he's done in you and through you. And not only you, but your neighbor, your friend, your brother, your sister, how he's blessed them and how he's given them and how he's provided for them and how he's provided for their children and so on and so forth. And if you do that, then you will bring, as the scripture says, streams in the desert. And you'll convert a place that would ordinarily be a barren wasteland into a place that's fruitful. The Bible says, out of your belly. Okay? It was wonderful when it came out of a rock. But now, you know, that rock represented Christ, and now with the body of Christ, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And all we have to do is be ourselves. Pretty awesome. Be yourself. Right? Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with your friends and with your neighbors. Right? The days of religion are gone. Now it's about Jesus. It's about His glory, about His name. We don't have any, right? We don't have a lot more time. We can't do that. Not in this generation. I'll say this in close. We live in a world that's beyond anything but a supernatural revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not going to be able to religion them out of anything or into anything. They need to see Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We need to be a portable praise, portable worship wherever we go. They might not know what to call it, but they know that in a very real sense, where we go, heaven has entered into their situation. That the kingdom of God has come to them. And they might just feel it for a moment, but they know they feel something different. Yes. The way you treat people, the way you interact with people, you know? Especially if it's somebody that God has given you to pray for. Yes. So somebody works in a store next to you, or it's your landlord, it's your boss, or whatever, one of your employees, or whatever you do. And you've been praying for that person, and all of a sudden you start to interact with them, and they realize something is different. They might not know what to call it, but heaven has come to them. Amen. Heaven has come to them, and they have to reckon with it. They have to deal with it. They have to confront it. They have to think about it. They have to wonder, what is this? You see? We're going to change the world. We're going to win some souls. I mean, there's so many people, that if we were in a pond or in a sea that had as many people as we have on our planet, all you would have to do is close your eyes, throw in your net, and you could have pulled somebody out. You know what I mean? There's that many people. All we got to do is be ourselves. And whether you're on, you know, the final end of it when you're passing along the baton and you're the one that leads them over the finish line, or whether you're somebody along the line just showing them mercy, kindness, giving them a reason to think about God, and then praying to God in intercession, giving God, as it were, a reason to think about them. That's part of what we do. We're like sort of middlemen. God said, I look for somebody to stand in the gap. Somebody to separate my wrath from this person over here. So part of what we do is we are giving God a reason to think about people by praying for them, interceding for them, so on and so forth. Of course, God loves, and like I said earlier to begin with, we wouldn't be praying that way if God hadn't drawn us into it, right? And then by our lives, giving people a reason to think about God. You see what I mean? In that sense, we're both, you know, prophets and priests. You see what I'm saying? That's what we are. Because we are the body of Christ. You know? So, don't let the devil lie to you. You're going to be instrumental in changing the very balance of eternity. One soul from that side to this side. One soul from death to life in the very balance of all eternity is changed forever. That's who you are. That's what you do. Let's stand together and pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for your presence in our midst. Thank you that you've made us to be who you designed us to be from the beginning. Thank you that we were made in your image, after your likeness, for your glory, for your praise. Thank you through Jesus Christ that image has been restored. Thank you that we can now not only bear your image, but that we can reflect it in such a way that men and women who don't know you might long to do so. Spirit of Jesus, help us to just continue to grow into who you've made us to be. We can't do anything in our own strength. There are times when you speak to our hearts and somehow we interpret it to mean that this is something we have to do based upon our own will, our own intentions. But then we bring it to you. We lay it at your feet and we say, God, I can't do this. And you say, I'm happy you brought it to me. Because I'm going to recalibrate it. I'm going to remind you that it's not about you. It's about the Lord. And I've chosen to use your life. And what I said will happen will happen. Father, we come against every lie of the devil. As the enemy tries sometimes to follow us, even into the Holy of Holies, and accuse us. And say, you don't have any right to be here. You know what you did last week. You know how your heart is. You know what you've been feeling. You know your fears and of the future and your doubts. No, 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 no. We come against that in Jesus' name. And we hear you say in the Spirit what you said in the days of Zechariah. The Lord rebuke you, Satan.
Hallelujah.
This is a brand that I plucked from the fire. I put my hand in the fire and I pulled him out. I pulled her out personally. They belong to me. And Lord, you said you plucked us out and no one can pluck us out of your hand. And so we walk in godly confidence. Not in arrogance, but in godly confidence. Just like you said, enter into the Holy of Holies. Enter into the grace room, the throne of God, and enter with boldness.
Yes, Father.
And so somehow, Lord Jesus, we, as you told us to do, rejoice with trembling. Somehow we find a balance between holy boldness and godly fear. And we enter into your presence knowing that we are who you say we are.
Yes.
And that we'll do what you say we'll do. And that there's nothing that the devil can do about it. Nothing that the world can say about it.
Amen.
And no shortcoming in our flesh
that
can change your mind about us.
Thank
you. We love you, Jesus. We remember your story. We remember what you did for us on Calvary's tree. We remember your covenant faithfulness. And we rejoice in it.
Amen.
Now we ask, Lord Jesus, that your name be blessed. That you touch all my brothers and my sisters. Lay your hand upon each one, O Jesus. And bring peace. Peace in the midst of the storm. Peace in whatever wilderness. Peace. Peace that passes understanding. Peace. Let your name be glorified in it, O Jesus. We love you for it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.